Our Father, what a joy and delight it is for us to sing your praises. And they are weak compared to what you deserve. Only, Lord, with glorified bodies, with sinless hearts, will we ever render to you the praise and honor that you are due. And one day that will be so. But until such a time, receive our worship, imperfect, impure as it is. Thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses it and makes it acceptable in your sight. Now, Lord, as we want you to dwell among us and you dwell among the humble, help us to have humble hearts now that wait to hear your word in order to do it because we love you. Give us your help now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife and I have lived in Downingtown for almost 35 years now, which is more than half my life. And do any of you know what Downingtown is most famous for? As I thought about it, there could be several things. There, the Tabas Hotel was owned by Mickey Rooney. It's not there now, was there when we moved there. There's a Downingtown log house dated, I think, 1607 or so, the original house in Downingtown. Downingtown is known as a paper mill community. But the thing I'm referring to is that the cheesy horror film known that is literally threatening to engulf the Downingtown diner. And people are scurrying and running around in this rather cheesy movie. Now, what does that have to do with our study this morning? We're going to look at the final kingdom parable that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. And it's the parable of the mustard seed. And the thrust of this parable is how the kingdom of God begins as something very small and very insignificant, and yet it comes to be something very glorious as an institution that it is still becoming. The central theme in the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore his apostles, is the kingdom of God. It's a theme that has its roots in the Old Testament. Although the phrase, the kingdom of God, never really appears in the Old Testament, the words, the kingdom of God, the theme is there. The Lord declares himself as the king of Israel in Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your holy one, the creator of Israel, your king. The psalmist in Psalm 84:3 calls him my king and my God. But not only is God the king over Israel, listen to Psalm 47:2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He is the king over the entire earth. But the concept of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament kind of reaches its pinnacle in the prophecy of Daniel. And in Daniel 7:13 and 14, Daniel speaks, after speaking of all these successive earthly kingdoms that will arise, he speaks of a kingdom that is associated with the Son of Man, to whom is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom which will not pass away. It's an everlasting kingdom. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, and in Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, he is announcing himself to be that king, to be the fulfillment of all of the promises and all of the hopes from the Old Testament. The kingdom has come because in Jesus the king has come. And as we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've come to chapter 4. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark, the second Gospel, chapter 4. And there, Mark is giving kingdom parables. He only gives three. Matthew gives more. But he gives three kingdom parables. And in these parables of the kingdom, he wants to teach us some things about the kingdom. The first parable of the kingdom is the parable of the sower, which we studied. The emphasis there seems to be human responsibility in receiving the word or the gospel of the kingdom. Don't be the hard-packed ground who blows off the gospel. Don't be the rocky ground hearer who believes only for a little while. Don't be like the thorny ground hearer who receives the gospel, but then the care of the world and riches choke it out. Be good soil. Receive the word of the gospel. Believe in Jesus and bear fruit, evidence of new life. So that parable seems to focus on human responsibility. The parable we saw last week, the parable of the seed growing secretly, seems to emphasize divine sovereignty. Remember, the farmer sows the seed, and then he goes about his business. And he doesn't worry about the seed, because the seed will grow. Automate is the Greek word. It will grow automatically, because there's power in the seed, and the seed stands for the word of God. And there's power in the word of God, power in the gospel to create new life and to multiply disciples. It's the divine sovereignty that causes the kingdom to grow in that parable. Now, in the parable of the mustard seed, which we study this morning, and these headings I've derived from William Hendrickson, helpful commentator, the focus here is on the abundant growth of the kingdom. Now, consider this. The people listening to Jesus may be a bit confused and perplexed. He's speaking in grandiose terms about the kingdom of God having come in his person. But who were they looking at? They were looking at a man who had no political power. He had no military power. He only had a small clatch of devoted followers. He had already alienated the Jewish religious establishment, and he wasn't making any effort to win the favor of the Jewish leaders or the political powers that be. And they might have scratched their heads and say, "The kingdom of God has come? Really, Jesus? Is this it?" And so it may have been, in order to dispel their doubts, that Jesus gives this parable of the mustard seed. Let me read it. It's in Mark 4, 30 to 32. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms larger branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Consider first the small, insignificant beginning of the kingdom. Jesus begins with this rhetorical question. A question that doesn't demand an immediate answer. The rabbis often did this, and it was to pull people into the conversation, to get them to think. He asks them questions. I'm often convicted that instead of teaching people, I need to ask well-placed questions. I'm trying to learn that. It's a lifetime study. Ask a good question, and it gets people thinking. I'm too quick to teach when I need to ask questions, because then people get the wheels turning. So Jesus asks this question in verse 30, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we present it? Consider the literal mustard seed. Why did Jesus choose the mustard seed as a picture of the kingdom of God? Not only because of its small size, but apparently because of its smallness relative to what it would come to be. There were smaller seeds than the mustard seed. There were certainly more majestic trees than the mustard tree would grow into, but it seems to be the contrast between its small beginning and its greater result that is at issue. And for that, the mustard seed suited Jesus' purpose well. The smallness of the mustard seed was proverbial. Jesus, in another place, Matthew 17:20, says, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, just a little faith, you would be able to say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." The rabbis used the mustard seed as something proverbial, as small. The least drop of blood the least defilement, the smallest remnant, the last ray of sun glow in the sky when the sun is going down was said to be small as a mustard seed. And so that's the literal mustard seed. But consider the likeness of the kingdom of God to the mustard seed. How is the kingdom of God like the mustard seed? What is Jesus saying here? Well, he is saying that the kingdom of God is going to start very small. To look at it in its beginning stages, you might not expect it to come to much. It's small, it's weak, it's insignificant. And let's consider for a few minutes some of the features of the kingdom of God that might fit that appearance, that it's just this little, tiny, insignificant mustard seed. Consider the lowly circumstances surrounding the coming of the king, Jesus. He comes and he says, I'm here, and so the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came as the king. Really? He was born to poor parents. When they needed to make a sacrifice, they couldn't afford a lamb, and so they offered, according to the law, turtle doves. Now, I've heard that Jesus' family wasn't dirt poor, but they were poor. Poor enough that they needed to offer turtle doves. Jesus was born in humble conditions. He, as an infant, he was laid in a feeding trough of a stable. He was born in an out-of-the-way place, a no-name town, Bethlehem. The prophecy in Micah 5:2 says about Bethlehem, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. It was an insignificant place, Bethlehem. Might I say it was a little bit like Kinzers. I don't. A lot of people don't know where Kinzers is. It's a little town between Gap and Paradise, and even Gap and Paradise aren't big metropolises, right? A little no-name place, Bethlehem. And he was raised in the lower-class region of Galilee. He was known throughout his ministry as a Galilean. That was not a title of honor. Remember Nathanael, when he heard about Jesus from Galilee, can anything good come out of Galilee? And then consider that Jesus was not trained by in the rabbinical schools. He received his training, as it were, in the carpenter shop of his father, where he worked until age 30. And so when you think of the smallness of the start of the kingdom, consider the lowly circumstances of the king. And then consider the unpromising following that he gathered to himself. The men that Jesus gathered around himself to build his kingdom, who were they? They were poor, uneducated fishermen, a former despised tax collector, a former zealot. He didn't draw from the elite social, political, religious classes. Consider that although Jesus did have surges in his ministry where multitudes came and followed him, we also read things like this in John 6:66. As a result of this, his message, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And he didn't go after them. He just let them go. He said, will you also go away? And the 12 hung with him. His last act done in the sight of the general public was to be crucified as an evildoer in shame and humiliation to the taunts of Jews and Romans. That was his last public display of himself. At the time of his departure, his dedicated disciples could fit in one room, 120. And so here was Christianity, just a little tiny mustard seed of a movement, seemingly destined to just fade into oblivion. At this point, we might remember the words of Gamaliel. When the early Jews were thinking of killing the apostles, Gamaliel, a well-known rabbi, stood up in their assembly and he said this, recorded in Acts 5:38-39, in response to his colleagues who wanted to kill these apostles. I'm in the wrong book, sorry. Give me a moment here. He said this, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, I think we can argue with the first part of that. If it's of men, it will come to nothing. There are movements, there are religions, there are cults that have lasted for centuries and may last until Jesus comes. Just because it's of men doesn't mean it's going to be extinguished. But we can't argue with the second part. If it is of God, you will not be able to defeat it. And when Jesus came, he came to bring the kingdom of God. And because it is the kingdom of God, it would not be overthrown. And the main point of this parable is that the kingdom of God goes from a tiny seed to a substantial tree. Let's consider next the gradual growth of the kingdom. If it's going to get from a little tiny seed to a substantial tree, there's going to be a process of growth. And here we might invoke the previous parable. This farmer sows the seed and automatically it grows. It's going to be by the power of the word, the power of the seed, the power of the word that causes the kingdom to grow from that tiny seed to that substantial tree. And we want to consider here some of the obstacles, though, that was faced by the kingdom in its beginning. And here I am indebted to a book by Michael Green entitled Evangelism in the Early Church. I'll be citing what he says, and I'll be reading some quotes from him a little later on. As the kingdom of God, starting so small, so insignificant, grows from a seed to a tree, what are some of the obstacles that it faced in bringing the gospel to the world? Now, it would be wonderful if we could chart out the growth of the kingdom, a tiny seed, throughout the centuries to the present time and into eternity. We don't have the time to do that, and I don't have anywhere near the knowledge and the competency to do that. But might that be something we do in eternity? To track it, we'll have plenty of time, right? To track out in detail the amazing providential growth of the kingdom, person to person, you know, nation to nation, throughout the world, until it reaches its climax. All to the glory of God, standing in awe at what God has done. We only see a glimpse of the tapestry that he is weaving. But what were some of the obstacles? Consider some of the obstacles to the church reaching the Jews with the gospel. First of all, the early missionaries were nobodies in the eyes of the Jews. As I said before, these guys lacked any formal rabbinic training. Here they were, fishermen, tax collectors, purporting to give instruction to the theological experts of the day, the ones who had been through the rabbinic training, the ones who were credentialed, the ones who were professionals, and yet you have these fishermen coming and trying to teach them. They had no respect. They were nobodies in the eyes of the religious leaders. Furthermore, the Christian message was a great offense to many Jews. The Jews were expecting a Messiah who would come with great political power. They wanted to be delivered from Roman domination. And so our Messiah is going to come on a white horse. He's going to come as a conquering king and overthrow the Romans. And yet that wasn't the kind of Messiah Jesus was. And to the Jews, they're thinking, you mean to tell me that this carpenter teacher who died as a malefactor on a Roman cross of execution, that's the embodiment of Israel's hope? That's our conqueror? He looks more like one who's conquered than one who is a conqueror. Furthermore, Deuteronomy 21, 22 says, everyone hanged on a tree is cursed of God, and he was hanged on a tree. That's our Messiah? That's our hope? One who was cursed of God by hanging on a tree? The Jews also had a problem with the Christians calling Jesus Kurios, Lord, and claiming to be God. It was an affront to their monotheism. There is one God. And remember, on more than one occasion, they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because you, being a man, claim to be God. It was an affront to their belief in one God, even though we know that Jesus being God does not violate monotheism. Furthermore, the Christian ecclesiology was a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews esteemed the temple very highly. And when Paul comes into the temple in Acts 21, listen to these words. Listen to the stumbling block that Paul and his message was to the Jews. Acts 21, 27, 28. Paul goes into the temple to try to evangelize, and it says, when the 7 days were almost over,
The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." They saw Christians as an enemy to their law, an enemy to their temple. The Christians didn't come with all these festivals. The things that, and the Jews were thinking, wait a minute, the things that separate us from the pagan nations don't characterize these Christians. How can this be true? And so here was Christianity coming to reach the Jews against great opposition. But consider some of the obstacles to the gospel going to the Gentiles. First of all, there were religious obstacles in reaching the Romans and the Greeks. The Romans divided religion into two. They had their state religion, and they had their private, personal religion. The state religion was called religio. The personal religion was called superstitio, superstition. And in their state religion, they had this pantheon of gods, and they had this arrangement whereby we worship the gods, we offer sacrifices to the various gods, and those gods will then protect us in various areas. They'll see to it that we're safe and secure, but you have to do homage to these gods. In the first century, there were a lot of civil wars in Rome, and the Emperor Augustus attributed that to the fact that we weren't paying enough attention to the gods. We're neglecting state religion, and so he's trying to ramp up state religion. Now, in reality, the thinking people in Rome didn't really believe in these gods. They knew they didn't exist, but they needed to play the game and offer the sacrifices in order to have security and safety and blessing from the gods. Well, the Christians come on the scene, and there's no way they're going to pay homage to these pagan gods that they know don't exist, in fact, are really demons. And so the Christians didn't play the game. The Christians were actually accused of being atheists. Can you imagine that? Because they didn't, you know, do obeisance to the Roman pantheon. And they were seen as troublemakers because you're not appeasing the gods and you're the one to blame when the gods don't bless us but bring trouble upon us. And so there was this religious obstacle that they had to overcome. Furthermore, the early Christians were accused of incest and cannibalism. Can you imagine why? Incest, because they spoke of loving one another, right? And cannibalism, because they spoke about feeding on Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so you take, you know, the media never changes, does it? It's just like the media today. You have gossiping, perverse minds taking that and interpreting it in such a way that made the Christians look like they were incestuous and cannibals. So far from the truth. They also were accused of hating the world. Why? Well, because they were a secretive, cohesive society, because they didn't do some worldly things. They didn't participate in the gladiatorial games or plays. They didn't read pagan literature. Christians didn't become school teachers because they would have to tell immoral stories of pagan gods. And so they were considered as world haters. Boy, nothing has changed, right? Amazing. Nothing new under the sun. They were actually considered a plague to society because of these things. Another thing is the emperor began demanding worship. Caesar is Lord. Christians couldn't say that. Jesus is Lord. And so they were blamed for not worshiping the emperor. We're told we honor the king, but you don't worship the king. You worship Jesus. And so there were religious obstacles to reaching Gentiles with the gospel. There were intellectual and cultural obstacles as well. To the Romans, the death of Christ was a picture of servility and weakness and inferiority and guilt. It wasn't a symbol of strength and manliness. To the Greeks, the gospel was foolishness, right? The Greeks had all their philosophers, their great thinkers. And Christians come along and say, no, all the wisdom of the world is in Jesus. And they're thinking, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that wisdom is bound up in this Jewish carpenter dying in humiliation outside the walls of Jerusalem, that's where wisdom is to be found, rather than in our great thinkers, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. Foolishness. And they dismissed it. Christians were despised for their cultural inferiority. They tended to reach people who were simple, uneducated, of the lower classes. Oh, that's God's way. Not many wise, not many powerful. That's us, right? Any great intellectuals here? Raise your hand. Any great power brokers? Raise your hand. Some churches have some, but not many, right? We're pretty much ordinary folk. That's the way it's always been. And that was looked down upon. And then there were ethical and social obstacles to reaching the Gentiles. I learned from Michael Green that in the first century B.C., Rome had declined from its more virtuous days. Historians record that in that day, it abounded with prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, child exposure, concern for only bread and circuses, for gladiatorial shows and wild beast fights, for money and power over others at any price. And because Christians opposed these things, as we would today, they were hated. And then there were the trade guilds, the guilds that would get to the clubs that were organized for sport or for trades. And remember what happened in Ephesus? There was a guild of silversmiths, and the apostles were preaching the gospel. People were destroying their idols, and they were bad for business. And so with the guilds, Christians would either join them and be compromised, or they would refuse to join, and they would be ostracized. And so we have all these barriers. Quoting from Michael Green, the difficulty of reaching pagans in the first century with the gospel. He writes, evangelism in the early church was a very daunting undertaking. It was a task involving social odium, hatred, political danger, the charge of treachery to the gods and the state, the institution of horrible crimes and calculated, opposition from a combination of sources more powerful, perhaps, than at any time since. But consider, despite the difficulties of reaching Jews and Gentiles, the seed of the gospel, the seed of the kingdom, grew, and it overcame these obstacles. Consider the overcoming power of the word, which brought about kingdom growth in those early days. You know, God through Jeremiah says, my word is a hammer that shatters the rock. And so despite all of those barriers to the gospel, within 40 years of Christ's death, by 70 AD, the gospel had reached all the great cultural centers of the Roman world and beyond. Consider how the gospel overcame Jewish opposition. The sword of the Spirit was wielded in the hands of Jewish believers in a way that won many Jews to the kingdom. And the great theme of evangelism among the Jews was Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of your whole Old Testament. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, among other things, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. They were seeing the Holy Spirit poured out, the speaking of tongues. He says the Spirit is poured out because Jesus has been exalted. And in fulfillment of your prophet Joel, in that same sermon, for David says of him, and Peter quotes David in Psalm 16, that he will not leave his servant to decay. And he says, what David was speaking about in Psalm 16 is fulfilled in Jesus and his resurrection. In chapter 3, 22, Peter is again preaching in another context. And he says, Moses said, the Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And he says, Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, the Lord is going to raise up another prophet like me. Peter is saying, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is that prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18. In Acts 4:11, Peter, again, he is the stone which was rejected by you, referring to Psalm 118. You see what they were doing. They were taking all those Old Testament prophecies and showing how they were fulfilled in Jesus. Paul went from synagogue to synagogue. In fact, the first place he went in a city, if there was one, was to a synagogue to try to reach his fellow Jews. Listen to this description in Acts 17, 2 and 3, where he comes to the city of Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Acts 18:4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. The word reason is dialogizomai. He was dialoguing with them. He's opening up the Old Testament Scriptures, and he's saying in synagogue after synagogue to these Jewish hearers, "You see, these things are fulfilled in Jesus. Look at what Jesus has done. Look at what Jesus has said. He is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Jesus is your Christ." And then we read, even in Acts 6, early on, many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Like the two men on the road to Emmaus, when they heard Jesus open up the Scriptures and show how the Scriptures were fulfilled in him, there were many a Jew in the first century who felt his heart burn within him as he came to see that my Bible, the Old Testament, is fulfilled in Jesus. He is indeed the Christ we have been waiting for and hoping for. And many Jews believed in Jesus because of the power of the Word. But then consider the overcoming of Gentile opposition. You know, the gospel's to the Jew first. Matter of missionary logic. But it's not only for the Jew, it is for the Gentiles as well. And so some of Jesus' last words before he ascended in Acts chapter 1 were, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses," where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we track the progress of the gospel through the book of Acts. It goes through Jerusalem and Judea. It goes into Samaria. Philip brings the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. In chapter 9:31, we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up." In Acts chapter 10, Peter takes the gospel for the first time to a Gentile household and his friends Cornelius, and they believe. The apostle Paul is raised up. He brings the gospel into Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Europe. And we read things like this, Acts 12:24, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." Acts 16:5, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." Acts 19:20, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." It was the word of God, the word of the kingdom in the hands and hearts of those early Christians that pulled down the strongholds of paganism and brought many pagans into the kingdom of God. What did the gospel offer? There were a lot of socially depressed people. You know, the Roman Empire was made up, I think, one-third of slaves. One-third of the Roman Empire was comprised of slaves. And slaves were treated like things. But the Christian gospel proclaimed, you're not a thing. You may be a slave to men, but you're an adopted child of the living God. There's neither slave nor free in Jesus Christ. Women were poorly treated in the world of that day. They did not have public rights. They did not have influence. They were viewed as the possession of their husbands. But in Christ, the gospel comes and says, there's neither male nor female. Women have equal created dignity as men. And in Jesus Christ, they are as equally blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places as are men. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Christianity demeans womankind. Jesus and the apostles elevated womankind. The first person Jesus gave the privilege of seeing him raised from the dead was a woman. Jesus honored womankind. Christianity honored and elevated womankind. And it was a great blessing to the converts of that day. Many of the religious people in that Roman world had become disgusted with the moral state of society. They were disillusioned with the state religion, but they could see how Christianity not only had a high moral standard, but it provided power to live it out. And I want to read to you some quotes of how Christianity impacted the pagan world. One of the things that impacted the non-believers, and it should to this day, perhaps should be the greatest apologetic The greatest evidence that Christianity is true is the changed life of its people. I was converted 50 years ago. I cannot explain my life on any human basis. No psychological basis. No getting religion. No pulling myself up by my bootstraps. The only way I can explain my life, the first week of May 1970, is an invasion of grace by the living God that turned me from this depressed, despairing college student who wanted to run to California on his motorcycle to somebody who all of a sudden had Christ as the center of his life. I cannot explain my life naturally, only supernaturally, and I trust it is the same with you. Listen to Michael Green and the impact that changed lives made upon people of that day. The apologists, those are the ones who defend the faith, are full of the change that comes over the life of a man converted to Christ. Here is a typical example from Justin, one of the early church fathers. We who formerly delighted in fornication now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magical arts dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who valued above all things, the acquisition of wealth and possessions, now bring what we have into a common stock and share with everyone who is in need. We who hated and destroyed one another, and on account of their different customs would not live with men of different race, now, since the coming of Christ, live on excellent terms with them and pray for our enemies and endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ, to the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all. Another thing that impacted the pagans of that day was the love and the warmth of Christian fellowship. Listen to this from page 182 and 183 of the same book. Christians use the word koinonia, right, to describe our fellowship. It has to do with what we have in common. And the author notes, he says, it is interesting that the Christian should have so readily adopted this word for their fellowship. It was in common secular use to denote unofficial associations designed to foster some communal activity. In other words, koinonia was used by other people. Dining clubs, koinonia. Burial clubs, trade guilds, they were all koinonias. These were well-known aspects of Roman life and were usually tolerated by the government unless they infringed the law in some respect. Formally, then, there was little to distinguish Christian associations for fellowship from any other. The initiation, the equal partnership, the cult meal, the mutual benefits were all standard procedure. But materially, there was a difference in the quality of the fellowship. See what he's saying? There were all kinds of clubs, all kinds of fellowships, and Christians had their club, in one sense, on the surface, no different, except for the quality of their fellowship. Here were societies in which aristocrats and slaves, Roman citizens and provincials, rich and poor, mixed on equal terms and without distinction, societies which possessed a quality of caring and love which was unique. Herein lay its attraction. Here was something that must be guarded at all costs if the Christian mission was to go ahead. It was the quality of their fellowship. There is nothing like Christian fellowship. There are all kinds of clubs and societies. We are made as social beings. Even motorcycle gangs get together because they want to be part of something. But it is the quality of Christian fellowship. It is the only supernatural fellowship in the world. We're not bound together by skin color. We're not bound together by economics, by similar education. We are bound together in the Spirit. We all have spiritual life in Christ. And that binds us together across all kinds of lines. And that was a powerful witness to the unbelieving world. And it should be to our day, especially in this day of so-called racial tensions. There should be none of that in the Church of Jesus Christ. What a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. Christian joy was another thing, oh my. And we see that today. More martyrs have been made for Christ in the last 40 years than in the whole previous history of the church. Christian joy We are not ashamed of Christ, cries Tertullian, for we rejoice to be his disciples and in his name to suffer. Sometimes this joy, even in persecution, led to an unhealthy lust for martyrdom. Ignatius immediately comes to mind. But there was a very right and proper side to even this somewhat macabre delight. He was in haste, says the martyrdom of Ignatius, to leave this world as soon as possible so that he might meet the Lord whom he loved. Alongside the unbalanced belief that martyrdom was the summum bonum for the Christian was the thoroughly biblical belief that in your presence there is fullness of joy, that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. A joy which took a man cheerfully to his death for the sake of one he could not see made a profound impression on the ancient world. Joyful Christian lives, and even more, joyful Christian deaths were major factors which attracted non-Christians to Christ. And that's true today. So, the kingdom of God grew in those first centuries by the mighty power of the working of God in the hearts of his people, from a little seed to begin to be a big tree. Finally, and very briefly here, the great glory of the kingdom in the end. Right? That's our parable. Starts as a little seed, ends up as a tree. Verse 32, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes a larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Two things about the greatness that the kingdom becomes. And first is this, the expansive scope of the kingdom. It starts small, it becomes big. Branches spread out. What is in view there is the expansion of the kingdom. In Daniel 2, 34 and 35, speaking of the kingdom of the Son of Man, the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Isaiah 49, 6 says, it is too small a thing that you, speaking of the Messiah, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In Psalm 2, we have a promise of the expansion of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, beginning at verse 7, we read, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is Jesus speaking in the psalm. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 72. The Psalm of Solomon talks about the extent that the kingdom of God will reach. 72:8. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and the enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. How big is the kingdom of God? How big will it extend to if it is not already there? Revelation 5, 9, and 10. From the vantage point of heaven, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and family and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The kingdom of God, beginning so insignificantly as this little mustard seed, will become this great, vast kingdom with its branches extending to the four corners of the earth. Now you might ask the question, what does that mean? What does that exactly look like? How big will the kingdom be on the earth? I think a lot depends in your understanding on your eschatology, how you view the end. But I'm going to give you two statements to hold in tension, and you try to figure out how big the kingdom will be at the end. On the one hand, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Isn't Jesus saying that it'll be a relatively few number who get to heaven? There's a broad road that leads to hell, and many are on it. There's a narrow road leading to life, and relatively few are on that road, on the one hand. But then we also read in Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. On the one hand, a narrow road with few. On the other hand, a multitude no man can number. You figure it out. All I know is that the kingdom of God is going to reach to the ends of the earth. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will have a people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But not only the expansive scope of the kingdom, but I close with the great or extensive benefits of the kingdom. What does it say about this kingdom in chapter 4:32? Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the great plants, garden plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. It becomes a big tree that provides shade. That's a picture of protection and provision. And it's an image that comes from the Old Testament. There are several places I can cite, but I'm only going to cite one for the sake of time, where this idea of shade is spoken of. It's in Ezekiel 31, and it's speaking about the pagan nation of Assyria. But listen to Ezekiel 31, 3 to 6, which gives us this imagery of a big shade tree. It's in Jeremiah. Ezekiel 31, 3. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow. The deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. Now listen to this. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. You see the imagery? It's a picture. Even though it was a pagan nation, it became so great that it was a place of protection. It was a place of security. It was a place of provision. And so what Jesus seems to be saying is the kingdom of God, as it grows, becomes a place of great protection and great provision. We could obviously speak for hours about the benefits of being in the kingdom of God. Let me just rattle off some of them. When you come into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ and you become a Christian, you have protection from the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You have deliverance from the power of reigning sin. Sin shall not be to have dominion over you, Romans 6:14, for you're no longer under law but under grace. You are delivered from the kingdom of darkness. When you come to Jesus, you're Colossians 1:13, he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Hebrews 2 says we have deliverance from the fear of death, which has plagued us our whole life. We're delivered from the world. Jesus says, I've taken you out of the world of ungodly people. You have the provision of eternal life. He says of his sheep, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. We have the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom? You want to know how to live life? It's found in Jesus. All the wisdom you need to know how to live a life pleasing to God is found in Jesus. Everything you need for life and godliness, Peter says, is given to us in Christ. We find shade, we find rest, we find protection, we find abundant provision in the kingdom of God when we enter it through faith in Jesus. Well, folks, let me just take a few more minutes and make some applications here from this. What do we see from this parable? First, we see that the purposes of God are invincible. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. When King Nebuchadnezzar was finally humbled and turned into an animal that ate grass, he exalted God. He said, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one is able to stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This parable teaches us the invincible purposes of God. God will accomplish his purposes. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will not cast out. Be confident that God's purposes to build his kingdom on the earth will not be thwarted. We also learn from this parable that the ways of God are paradoxical. He uses a lot of weak things, doesn't he, to build his kingdom. And that fits with what 1 Corinthians 1 says. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble. Why? That no flesh might boast in the presence of God, that all glory belongs to God. He populates his kingdom with nobodies. He builds with weak materials, but he builds something strong and mighty by his own power. And what should it mean for us? First of all, brothers and sisters, this should be very comforting for us. We have an uncertain election coming up, don't we? None of us know what will happen. Our nation faces a very uncertain future, but we can rest in the knowledge that the will of God will be done. It will be carried out. Whether we have years or decades more to spread the gospel in peace, or whether persecution comes upon us and our blood becomes seed, everything will be okay because God is sovereign. His kingdom will prevail in the end. And then, might I say, there's also a call to be about the work of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If the kingdom of God is going to be the prevailing kingdom, we need to be all about the work of the kingdom. And what is that? It's telling the gospel to those who are lost. It is loving and serving one another. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We don't know what we're going to be up against. If President Trump wins, then we will probably have more religious freedom for several more years. If the socialists win, then count on your liberties being curtailed. But either way, we need to be about the work of the kingdom. We need to have our affections set on things above. Don't worry about who's ruling you in the government in Washington. We know that King Jesus is ruling over his kingdom and over us. We have kingdom work to do. Let's prosecute that work with joy because his kingdom will come no matter who's in the White House. And that needs to be our comfort. That needs to be our commission. And then let me say, if you're not a believer in Jesus, oh, my friend, you need to get into the kingdom of God. Do you know the worst threat that threatens you in your life and all of us? It is not COVID. It is not China. It's not North Korea. It's not a nuclear war. It's not the environment. It's not the economy. It's not even socialism. Our worst threat comes from the wrath of a holy God. And the only way for that to be satisfied is in Jesus Christ. I close with this illustration I think I've given you before. In the West, there are sometimes prairie fires, and they sweep down the prairie. And if your house is in the way of one of those prairie fires, you're not going to escape the fire except by one way. And you know what people do when their house is in the path of a prairie fire that's sweeping down the prairie? They burn around their house so that when the fire comes, it burns around their house because it won't burn over the area that's already been burned. And so the house is spared. There's only one safe place for your soul and mine. One place that has already experienced the burning of God's wrath, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. If you do nothing with Jesus, the wrath of God will sweep down and it will consume you and you will go to hell forever. But if you put your faith in Jesus and put your sins on him, you see, the wrath of God already punished Jesus on the cross. You will be standing in the safe place where the fire of God's wrath has already touched down. And the wrath of God will not consume you. It will burn around you. and you will be taken to heaven. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Thank you for your kingdom, Lord, that has already come so gloriously. May it continue to come. And may we do our own little part to bring your kingdom to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.